reasons this morning. The first is to say thank you for our 10-year anniversary. Your congregation gave us a wonderful new bench for our playground. It's being used on a weekly basis, especially in this lovely spring we've had this winter. And the second is I've been excited to test this out, this lovely pulpit. I've asked Keith before, how does the pulpit sound when you pound it? He's not real sure. I don't know that Keith pounds the pulpit. So if I get worked up enough, we might find out today how it really sounds. But we are glad to be with you this morning. Thank you for inviting me. We're going to turn together to the book of Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. In Genesis 25 this morning, we're going to be considering the first 18 verses. Let's pray before we read. Father, your word brings light and life. And we are a people who dwell in a dark land and in a land of death. So we pray that today you would, by your Holy Spirit, shine the light of your word and through it bring life and encouragement and help and hope. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Aldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments: 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. This is the word of God. No one likes to feel small. No one likes to feel small. I don't mean physically small, though those of us who are not tall don't enjoy that part of life either. But no one likes to feel insignificant. No one likes to feel weak. No one likes to be perpetually the last person chosen on the playground. For most of the Old Testament and most of their history, God's people, although they appear very important in the Bible, in terms of world history, were sort of a blip on the radar. Through most of the Old Testament, God's people are surrounded by ancient Eastern empires, whales, and their little guppies swimming among them. For most of their time in the Old Testament, Israel, except for a couple high points, is a pretty insignificant nation. Not eternally, but in terms of world history and how they would often feel. In similar ways, the church has lessons to learn about what it means to be weak, what it means to be small, what it means to relate to God and to relate to the nations around us. As we look at this passage today, which is not necessarily the most exciting passage in the book of Genesis, it's not the one we turn to find encouragement or hope naturally. What we're going to see then is because God is faithful to His promises, and we can trust Him and be committed to His plan for the church. And we want to remember then what the book of Genesis is, just to get us started. The book of Genesis is, of course, not a full record of ancient history. It's a very specific record of a very specific people. We all understand that while Israel is being, the story of Israel through Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs is being recorded, lots of other things are going on in world history. God is telling a story that's very specific. It begins with Adam and then comes to Noah and then comes to Abraham finally, and it follows this one line. And God's really only interested in that one line. So the story is about Israel. But it's not only about Israel. As we read through the book of Genesis, we find notes and little stories, little hints here and there that God is very concerned with. Give me just a second. That was a bad one. God wanted you to really think about what I just said. As we read through the book of Genesis, we find God bringing in to the story other nations. We see Abraham going to war on behalf of other nations. And here, we see the root and the beginning of many other nations. So the book of Genesis is about Israel, but it's not just about Israel. So, that brings us to Genesis 25. And the first thing we need to do is just understand what we have in front of us. What we have are two more lines of people that come from Abraham. And of course, we all know that Abraham fathered Isaac. And from Isaac come the people of God, the Hebrews of the Old Testament. But we might not often think about the fact that from Abraham comes two more significant, in terms of world history, two more lines of people. And that's what's being recorded for us in Genesis 25, the two other lines that come first through Ishmael, born to Hagar. This may take just a second. I'm really sorry. So these two lines of people, the first are the ones born to Ishmael, the son of Hagar. And then we meet this other wife of Abraham, and she has these sons, and we see another full line of people coming through Keturah. And so as we read these genealogies that may not jump off the page to us with their weird names, we may not understand immediately how important they are and what God is trying to communicate with them. As we read the book of Genesis, it helps us to read through the eyes of the original audience. For whom, in other words, was the book of Genesis written? The book of Genesis was written by Moses for the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And Moses is writing the first five books of the Bible, especially Genesis. My goodness. He's writing these books in order to teach Israel how can they relate to God and how are they to relate to the nations around them. I wouldn't normally do this. Okay. This will help a little bit. Okay. So that's what we have here in the passage. We have these two lines being recorded for us. And we have to sort of fill in the importance of them and come to understand then why these two lines are important. Before we dive into that, I do want to give two other notes on this passage. The first is a note about chronology. In the beginning of the passage, we see Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. If you look backwards in Genesis, you'll see that his wife Sarah had already died. She was quite old, and now Abraham is very, very, very old. And some people sort of raise their eyebrows and think, so Sarah died, and then Abraham took another wife, and then he had all these other sons. And there's one of two options going on here. It is possible that God carried this supernatural ability that Abraham had to father sons in very, very, very old age and carried it on through to his last days. It might be a little more likely, actually, that Abraham's marriage to Keturah happened well before Sarah died. And that would match up with some things we understand about how Hebrew chronology works. It's not rare in Scripture for God to tell one story and then to tell another story that begins in the middle of that first story. And that may be what's going on here. So if that's something you were wondering about, how is Abraham having all of these kids after Sarah had already died and well into his very old age, that could be why. The second note we want to give about the passage is what type of history we're reading here. In the Bible, there are two types of history. There's what we call normative history, which is history that gives to us examples that we are to follow. When we read the book of Acts, we're reading normative history. We're reading stories that God gives to us in order that we might follow the examples given to us in those stories. But of course, there are lots of stories in the Bible that don't give us good examples. And we call those stories theological history, where God is not showing us in this passage how we are to engage with our families. God's not giving you a pattern of how you are to handle your inheritance and passing it off to your children. Rather, God has given us a theological history. And so we don't have to look at Abraham in this passage as an example to follow, but rather we need to look deeper and to figure out what God is communicating about himself. And so we want to begin then with two sort of foundational truths that are laid out in Genesis 25 about God himself. And the first reason that God lays out these two lists of names and these two lines of genealogy is to simply prove that God is faithful. And so the first foundation of this passage is that your God is a faithful God. Sometimes in order to help you trust him, God gives you tokens of his promises. All of you who have been baptized have received a token of God's promise. And when you want to remember God's promise and find help in trusting him, you can look to the token of baptism or the token of the Lord's Supper. God gives outward and visible evidences of his promise that we can hold on to. But other times when God wants to encourage you and help you trust him, he gives you his resume. And he says, let's simply look at all that I have done. And that's what we want to look first at in this passage. I want to remind you of some of the promises that God had made earlier in the book of Genesis and show you how they are being fulfilled or shown to be fulfilled in Genesis 25. Back in Genesis 17, in the great covenant passage where God brings Abraham and he makes a covenant with him, he makes a promise to Abraham, not just that he would have a son, but that he would be a father of, do you remember? Many nations. And understand then that if Abraham had only fathered Isaac, that promise would not have come true. If he had fathered Isaac, he would have been the father of a nation. In order to be the father of many nations, he needs to have many sons. And that's what's being recorded for us in this passage, that God is fulfilling his promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. One nation that would receive the specific promises and blessing of God, but God is showing, yes, I told Abraham he would be the father of many nations, and here is the proof of my faithfulness to my promises. In chapter 18, verse 18, it says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but this is a record of God blessing all the nations of the earth in Abraham, bringing some of them to pass through Abraham. Look with me at verse 8 in chapter 25. It said, Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Back in chapter 15, verse 15, God said to Abraham specifically, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. It's the exact same phrase that Moses is using to record the death of Abraham. He's using the exact same phrase that God had used when he promised to Abraham, you're going to live a really long time. The exact same phrase is used to make sure that we are connecting the promise of God and God's faithfulness to those promises. But this goes well beyond Abraham himself. Back in chapter 17, verse 20, Abraham was promised regarding Ishmael, his first son, I will make Ishmael a great nation. And here we have the record of Ishmael having 12 sons and becoming truly a great nation. If we were to go back a chapter before that, we see God promising to Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, I will multiply your offspring. And here we have a record of Ishmael's 12 sons. Without looking down, none of you could name them. I couldn't do it. But what we have then, even though the names themselves might fly out of our mind, what we have is a record of God saying, I promised this and I did it. And so before we move on, before we understand anything else about this passage, what we have in front of us is proof that God is faithful. That God is faithful to His promises. That what God has promised, He either has accomplished, will accomplish, or is accomplishing it even now. Before we go on to look at some of the other details in this passage, we should simply be grateful this morning that we serve a faithful God. And maybe it's hard for you to trust God because other people in your life have broken promises. We've all experienced that to some extent. In fact, if we know anybody long enough, they'll break a promise to us sooner or later. But God is the one exception, isn't He? God is the one who is faithful. God is, and He has done, as Paul said, He has made all His promises for us. Yes, and amen in Jesus Christ. So we gather today not in a vain hope that God might do what He said He will do, but we gather today in the sure hope that everything God has promised is going to come true, not only because He is powerful to do it, but because He is faithful to do it. This is a record of God's faithfulness to His promises. We could go on then to ask the question, in order to get to the second foundation of our passage, what does God do with His faithfulness? It's one thing to say God is faithful, but to whom is God faithful? And the second foundation of this passage is that God is committed to His people. Not only is God faithful, but God is committed to His people. Look with me at verse 6. We see this interesting note that after Abraham had all these other sons, it says, to the sons of his concubines, that probably refers to Hagar and Keturah, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac. Abraham gave gifts to these other sons. Abraham was quite wealthy. He probably gave them substantial gifts, but he didn't give them the land. He didn't give them the promises that God had given to him. He gave gifts to them, but then he sent them away. He sent them away because there was one person that was going to really get the inheritance. And we go back to verse 5. And we see that Abraham gave to Isaac all he had. He gave to Abraham, or rather, Abraham gave to Isaac all that he had. Isaac is the one who receives the singular blessing. So in this record of all these different sons that are born, we have one, just one, that receives the blessing. Again, dads, this isn't how you are to plan your inheritance and how you give it out to your kids. This isn't a picture of great fairness. What it is Abraham believing the promises of God and acting accordingly. God had said, it is to your son Isaac that I will give blessings. And so Abraham said, I've got to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to give everything I have to Isaac. I won't be mean to these other sons, but Isaac is the one who gets to stay here, who gets the land, who gets the promises from God. Isaac is the one who receives the blessing. Look at verse 11. Not only does Abraham give all that he has to Isaac, it says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Listen to that phrase again. It doesn't only say God blessed Isaac. It says, after the death of Abraham. And this doesn't mean that before the death of Abraham, Isaac was never blessed, right? But it means that when Abraham died, God purposed and He passed on to Isaac all of the covenant blessings He had promised. All the great things He had said to Abraham about his descendants being as many as the stars in the sky, all those great things He said about his faithfulness, remaining with his children, all of those promises came to one son, Isaac. So despite the fact that Abraham now has lots of sons and lots of grandkids, there's one son, just one, that God remains faithful to. God has chosen His people, and He is committed to those people. And the result of that, if you are a wandering Israelite in the wilderness on your way to the promised land, the first thing is that it should humble you. We should be humbled when we realize that God has chosen us, and perhaps not other people that we know. Why has God chosen you to receive grace when there are so many other people in the world who haven't received it? If you have an answer for that that's anything other than the love of God, then your answer's wrong. The only reason God chooses is out of His love, and we are to be humbled by it. We are also to be confident because of it. When God chooses to set His blessing on a person or family or the church, He is absolutely committed to them. God's blessing will remain in the line of Isaac despite how many times, how often and fervently they tried to get rid of the blessing of God. They couldn't, because God is committed to His people. These two great truths then inform our whole view of the world, that God is faithful and that God is committed to His people. So with those two foundations, we can begin to then understand how are we to apply all these names and the facts of these genealogies. Before we go on, I want to give credit. I always read commentaries, but whenever I just steal from someone else, I want to tell you about it. When I began preaching in Genesis, our friend Michael Lefebvre, who many of you know down in Indianapolis, sent me a paper he had written about Genesis. And almost everything I have to say for the next few minutes is a direct quote from him. If it sounds great, call him up and say thank you. But Michael notices, as he reads through the book of Genesis and helped me to see, that the book of Genesis is not just about Abraham and God. It's about Abraham, God, and then the nations around him. And there are two groups of nations, or two types of nations, that are important in regards to our story. There are, in the Old Testament, some nations that owe their existence to our father Abraham. And that's part of what's being recorded here. And it's not a short list. The Ishmaelites owe their very existence to Abraham, the father of Ishmael. The Edomites owe their very existence to Abraham, who fathered Isaac, who went on to father Esau, who was the father of the Edomites. The Amorites and the Moabites, and if you read the Old Testament, these are names that will echo in your ears. The Amorites and the Moabites would not have existed if Abraham had not taken Lot to the promised land and Lot had not given birth to Moab and to Ammon. The Midianites we read about in this passage would not have even existed if Abraham had not had these sons. All the tribes in the Negev, which is the southern desert where the people of Israel are wandering, even as they read this, all the tribes that are surrounding them come from their father, Abraham. And so this passage is showing us not just that the world has important roles in terms of protecting and blessing the church, but that most of the nations of the world would not even exist if Abraham had not been in existence, if God had not blessed him this way. There's another sort of category of nations then in the book of Genesis that's important, and those are nations that would not have continued to exist if God had not blessed Abraham. Do you remember when Abraham went down to Egypt, and Abraham foolishly tried to give his wife to Pharaoh just to protect himself? And God would have taken Pharaoh out if it were not for Abraham. Egypt might not even have existed as a world power if it were not for God keeping them and not killing Pharaoh because of Abraham. We go on in chapter 14, we see Abraham taking a very small army, about 300 odd people, and Abraham goes to war and he rescues some people. And in that we find that he is actually working for someone named the king of Shinar. And as far as we understand, Shinar is the very beginning of the Babylonian Empire. We see Abraham with his tiny army as one of the reasons that Babylon ever existed and that the Babylonian Empire was allowed to continue. We also see, as we go on, Abraham went to a king named King Abimelech, or that might have been his title, and he did the same thing he did with Pharaoh. Here, take my wife, or she's really my sister. He lies, he tries to protect himself. God was going to kill King Abimelech, except that he was going to keep him alive for the sake of Abraham. King Abimelech is probably the forerunner of the Philistines. So now we have the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Philistines who are kept alive simply because of God's grace to Abraham. And we have this whole other list of nations that exist and only exist because Abraham had these sons. And so now think of yourself as Israel, wandered in the wilderness. You had went down to Egypt as this tiny band of 70 people. And though now you're many more, you're still weak and you're still unable to defend yourselves. And you're wandering in the wilderness, and God reminds you through this passage that all of these enemies, all of these nations surrounding you, they only exist because your father Abraham gave existence to them. And this is a picture for us of how the world is to relate to the church, and the church is to think about the world. There's a beautiful irony in all this, that Israel's enemies owe their very existence to Abraham and to God's grace to Abraham's family. The world today, as much as we look out at the world and get mad or frustrated or fearful, it only exists because God is gracious and committed to His people. God would have ended the world many, many years ago if there was not a church inside the world that He was protecting and blessing. Another way of putting it is that the world exists, the nations exist, to incubate the church. The main purpose of the governments of the world is to incubate and protect the church of Jesus Christ. That's why governments exist. And so we should not be, oh, we'll go on to apply it in just a minute, but you can imagine how Israel would have been encouraged to realize, as they're being attacked even, these enemies exist because God allowed them to exist, and they really owe their existence to God's grace in us. As we look throughout church history then, whether it's in the Old Testament or in Acts, or throughout church history after the Bible was written, we find that God's people are always, we use the phrase, they were always punching above their weight. God's people always are doing far more significant things than it would seem that they could do on paper. This is not to puff us up, but it is to give us a sense of security and purpose. As weak as the church may seem, God is in her, and she will never be moved. As weak as we may seem, the church is the center of God's purpose for all of history. The church is the very reason America exists. The church is the very reason any government of the world even exists and is allowed to exist, because God has allowed it, and we should be comforted by that. So as we look at this passage and in faith, we can begin to have a more biblical theology and understanding of weakness. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people have a couple generations where they're fairly strong, the reign of King Solomon and partially the reign of King David. But more often than not, God's people in the Old Testament are weak, especially in comparison to the nations around them. And this was by the design of God. If God wanted His people to grow into something the size and the strength of the Babylonian Empire, He could have done it, right? But He didn't. He kept them small. He kept them weak in order that they would be forced to trust in Him. And we may need to challenge our own understanding of weakness and our own weakness. Perhaps when we think about our own weakness, either individually as a church, we could think about it like Christopher Robin once said to Winnie the Pooh. For he said, "You're braver than you believe, and stronger than you seem, and smarter than you think." Isn't that nice? Oh, Winnie the Pooh, you're braver than you believe, and stronger than you seem, and smarter than you think. Except it's not true. You're not braver than you believe. You're not stronger than you seem. And you're not smarter than you think. We are weak people. By the design of God, He leaves us in our weakness that we might be led to trust in Jesus Christ. By the design of God, the people of God were often small and harried, and by all the standards of the world, unimportant. By all the lists that any other world historian would give, the people of God were almost nothing, except God is in her. The weakness of God's people has always led us to trust in Him and to glorify Christ. The weakness of God's people, coupled with the success and the growth of the church, is itself an argument for why the gospel is true. If you're here this morning and you are considering becoming a Christian, you're thinking about who Jesus is and whether you want to give your life to Him, let me add to that one more argument why you should really believe in Christ, which is simply the existence of the church in the world. We read Acts 1 earlier in the service. In the beginning of the New Testament church, how big was she? About 120. How do you explain that of all the dozens and hundreds of religions that were already existent in Jerusalem at that same time, how do you explain that there's one that has gone throughout the world? How do you explain that wherever weak Christians are, the power of God is shown? The existence of the church in the world shows that there must be something greater in her. The fact that the church has gone everywhere and hasn't needed to bring a sword with her shows that the church is powered by the power of God. We should understand this then personally as well. We should understand that size and weakness is no indication of importance or potential. Size and weakness is no indication. If God is true and faithful, then your size or your weakness are no indication of your potential or your importance. And perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, well, I'm just a... What would you put in that blank? I'm just a student. I'm just a mom. I'm just a fast food worker. Maybe you feel how weak you are. Maybe you do understand the weakness that you bring to worship this morning. But because of that weakness, you're applying it in the wrong direction. You're thinking, my weakness means I'm not important. My weakness means I don't have potential. But here's a record for you of how God uses the weak to shame the strong. How God uses the things that are not to bring to pass the things that are. How He uses those who know that they're weak to glorify Himself. And isn't this what the Apostle Paul taught us to think when he said, when I am weak, I am strong. I have come, he said, to delight in my weaknesses and in insults and in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, God is strong. And it is when the church of Jesus Christ acknowledges her weakness that we are open, most open, to the power of God. Most open to being used by God in incredible ways. Perhaps we would say, as a church, we're just about 120, 150 people here today. I'm not great at counting. In terms of all the churches and groups that are existing today and gathering, this is not that significant. There's not that many people here, are there? We could go in other places, even in our city, to find far greater groups of people with perhaps far more influence. Perhaps we would say, well, we're just part of a very small denomination that doesn't matter at all. We are part of a small denomination. But God uses the things that are weak to shame the things that are strong. Your size, your weakness is no indication of your importance, your strength, or your potential in the kingdom of God. This is different than saying God is going to make you great. We don't know that. It is, say, God uses weak people to do great things. He uses weak churches to bring the gospel and power to the world. And it's our very weakness that allows us to be used by God. Because it's our weakness that leads us to trust in Jesus Christ alone. In other words, because God is faithful and committed to us, we can bring our weakness into the world and be used wisely and well by Him. If we are willing to acknowledge our own weakness, then how do we to live in the world around us? This passage is also teaching us how to relate to our government, how to relate to culture around us. And there's two errors that we need to avoid when we think about how does a weak and struggling church relate to the world around her. The first error to avoid is simply dismissing the nations and saying, we're gonna take everything we have and go over here in this little corner of the world. We're not going to talk to our government. We're not going to try to evangelize the nations. We're just going to hole up and try to protect ourselves. We're just going to dismiss everything. Well, that's not okay. And that's not the picture of God sending His people into the promised land. He doesn't draw them out. He sends them in. The second error we need to avoid then is fear. We cannot fear the nations. We should not fear the nations. It's one thing to say, I'm weak. It's another thing to be weak and afraid. Our weakness should lead us to Christ where our strength is. We should not fear, as Jesus Himself said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are we afraid of the government? Are we afraid of the nations? Are we afraid of the culture or the society around us? It's one thing to say the church is weak and struggling, which in every sense may be true. But it's another thing to be afraid. Our weakness should lead us to Christ where our strength is. And He is strong. And He will protect us. The best way that we can serve the world, then, rather than being afraid of the world, we should serve the world. And the best way we can serve the world is by loving the church of Jesus Christ. This is a record of how committed God is to His people. And if God is so committed to the line of Isaac, which is the line that brought Jesus, it's the line of the church, then you should be just as committed to the church. There are many Christians today who are very interested in social matters. They're very interested in important things and wanting to see things changed in society and wanting to bring love to the hurting. But often they fail by leaving the church and going out into the world without the church. The best way that you can serve the world is by loving the church of Jesus Christ. If God is this committed to His people, are you? Are you this committed to the people of God for His sake, for the church's sake, and for the world's sake? So this is a record, then, of these three lines. And there's one line that we're a part of. Not by genealogy now, but by spiritual genealogy. We are of the line of Isaac. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to the blessed people of God. You do not need to be afraid of the world. You do not need to dismiss the world, but you can love the world by loving the church. And because God is committed to the church, it's only the church that will last through the end of this age. At the end of this age, we will look back, and America will be a distant memory, perhaps. The one thing that will remain is the church of Jesus Christ. And we will see that of all things God was doing in history, of all things He was doing in the Old Testament, of all things He was doing in the New, and then since then, all of it was meant to build the church of Jesus Christ. And if you are not committed to the church of Jesus Christ, you cannot say in good conscience, I'm committed to Christ. Those who are not committed to His church are not committed to Him. And you cannot say, I'm committed to the church of Jesus Christ without being committed to a church of Jesus Christ. I tire of finding people who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, but they go from church to church to church, never settling down and being committed to a church family. You can't be committed to women. You are to commit to one wife. You can't just commit to the church without committing to a church. We might not want to, because wherever we go, wherever church we end up in, we're going to find out how small and weak and problematic it is. Wherever you go, if you ever need to move away from here, you'll find some other church. And in time, you'll find that it's small and weak. But however small and weak the church may seem, in different places and at different times, God is always in the church, making her strong. God is always focused on the church, making her safe. And God is always blessing the church, making her a blessing to the world. Well, that's why this is here. So that you would be renewed in your vision of how much God cares for His church. And that you would be called and recommitted to the church of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank You for this record. By even our own standards, it's not the most exciting story in the book of Genesis. But it is precious to us. That of all the sons that Abraham had, Isaac received the promise. And of all the people that exist in the world, it's Your church that has kept receiving that promise. So Lord, as we look at the world and we look at the church, we often feel weak and at risk. We pray that You would give us a more heavenly perspective, that we would delight in our weakness because Jesus Christ is strong. We pray for it in His name. Amen. Well, let's sing about this by turning to Psalm 136, selection A. Psalm 136 has this repeating stanza, "For His steadfast love endures." And that could have been the theme of Genesis 25, that of all the people that came from Abraham, His steadfast love endures for Isaac. But as we sing through Psalm 136, the refrain comes between verses that recognize God's working in history. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, the king of the Bashanites. Think about singing this as an Israelite. Think about realizing God has kept us through all these times in history. He drowned Pharaoh and his men. Think about the fact that God's people have stood up to the persecution of the world's greatest empires. And they've been saved and delivered. We are no different this morning. We should feel just as glad and excited. After we sing Psalm 136, we'll hear a benediction. And then we'll sing Psalm 117b as a doxology. Let's sing together Psalm 136a.